Morning, church. If you are new with us, I just want to let you know our first service does not quite have as many people as this one. It's still full, but it's not this full. And so if you were walking into the sanctuary this morning trying to find a seat, there are options in first service as well. We'd encourage you in that direction as we continue, if you are familiar, as we continue to grow. Would encourage you to come to that service if you can. Don't want you to not go to Sunday school or anything like that, but just so that we can continue to allow and accommodate new people who are coming in, would encourage you to go to that service. A few things as we get started. We are in the book of Luke, chapter 21, so if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me there. We've been in a series called Signs for the last few weeks. As we've been walking through the book of Luke, we found an opportunity right here in Luke 21 to find a mini-series looking at the signs of Jesus' return. In the last 2 weeks, we went through eight of them. This week, it is more a passage where we are going to be looking at our responsibility in light of the signs that are coming. And so we're going to have 3 points this morning. Each point is going to have a radically different base, but it's all going to end up in the same place, essentially. And here's the application that's going to go through all of the sermon. And so I apologize if I get a little bit repetitive this morning, but the application point that I want us to focus on is that we need to take Christianity, we need to take our faith seriously. So, you're going to hear that a lot. A lot of people, just so if you're definitely, particularly if you're new with us, I just want to let you know, this book, we believe it to be the authoritative, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is perfect in every way. It is sufficient in every way. It has everything that we need contained within these pages for life and godliness. That's what we believe. But there are people within our world that look at the Bible and they say, there's no way that this could be true. Some people might believe that it contains some mixture of truth and error. Some people believe that what Jesus had to say, he couldn't possibly know all of the things. And so some Christians, or some non-Christians and some Christians believe that this book isn't all it's cracked up to be. Several people have tried to attack this book. I just want to remind us that a lot of people have tried to discredit this book. A lot of people have tried to say that this book is not true. And people have spent their entire lives trying to disprove it. They have failed. In fact, several of them have become Christians themselves. Let me give you an example. Sir William Ramsay, an archaeologist from the upper class of Great Britain, held a PhD from Oxford. He was an atheist, and he was from a family of atheists. And his goal was to take the book of Luke and take the book of Acts and discredit them from historical accounts. He was an archaeologist, and so he went to the Holy Land, and he unearthed artifacts trying to disprove the authenticity of Luke. He did this for 25 years. He wrote several books. Ramsay found hundreds of archaeological proofs and digs that validated the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He declared Luke accurate down to the very last detail. Eventually, the accuracy of the scriptures Ramsay had to discredit convinced him of the truth of the Bible. He shocked the world when he stated that he himself had become a Christian. Dwight L. Moody once said, "There's no better book with which to defend the Bible than the Bible itself." And so as we open up the Bible this morning, let us remember that exact thing. We're going to be in Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 29. Luke 21, 29, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell in the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged in the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's talk about context for a moment. Here Jesus is. He's in the temple. He's teaching a large crowd of people. He turns to his disciples and says these things. This is the last reference. He's concluding a sermon that's taken the last two chapters to complete. He's in Jerusalem. He spent much of the time in the book of Luke trying to get to Jerusalem. We've read a lot about his time in Galilee. We've read a lot about his journey to Jerusalem. Here he is. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. We talked a lot about the significance of that last week and the week before. And now here Jesus is. He's concluding a sermon that's been going on for the last two chapters. This is the last recorded time, by the way, that Jesus is going to be speaking to the masses, where he's going to be surrounded by people and he's going to be teaching things. This is the last recorded instance of that. This sermon is it. From here forward, it's the journey to the cross. In the coming weeks, we will see the upper room. We will see the Passover feast. We will see the 12 disciples. We will see the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll see the walk of Jesus toward the cross. But this morning, here he is. He's in the temple. He only has a few days left to live, and he's teaching. Thousands of people wanted to hear his voice. Thousands of people followed him everywhere he went. He was the most popular person in Israel. Everybody wanted to know what he had to say. The religious leaders hated him. He walked into the temple, and it was like he owned the place. The leaders of the temple could not say a thing because the crowds loved it so much. He was famous. We won't see that again. From here forward, we will see the public opinion of men change very rapidly. It's true of all of us. Public opinion, perspective of men changes very, very rapidly. We can see it in our world today. It wasn't just but a few years ago that we can look back and we can see a whole different America than we see today, right? It's wild to see the leaps and bounds toward destruction, toward evil that our nation has taken in the last few years. It was a short change. This was even quicker. So here Jesus is, last time he's going to be talking in the temple, last time he's going to be speaking to crowds. What does he talk about? He talks about the end of days. He talks about the time when heaven and earth will pass away. He talks about the apocalypse. He's teaching his disciples and those who would follow him about the things that will come, the signs of the coming kingdom. And what he's going to do today is Christ is going to give a strong challenge for us to wake up, to change our hearts of apathy and contentment, and instead live our lives and focus our lives on Christ and Christ alone. Living every day, every moment of our lives for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. He wants to work all of that out through us. We are the foot soldiers to advance the kingdom of God. And he wants us to have a sense of urgency, because there's not a lot of time left. This urgency should infuse everything that we do. You see, there's a word this morning. There's three different things that we're going to talk about, all of which come to the same conclusion. We don't have much time left. There is a sense of urgency, and we must take our faith seriously. The first word that Christ has for us this morning is that Jesus, because he's coming back, Jesus has a word for us about the kingdom of God. He's got a word for us about the Word of God, and he's got a word for us about the people of God. Let's start with the first one. The word for us about the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is close. It's close. It is near. It's nearer, possibly, probably, than you think it is. It is close. Jesus gives a reference to a fig tree in our text this morning. It's talking about this fig tree. It says when the fig tree's leaves blossom, it means that summer is close, because fig trees in that day, most of them would not even blossom. They wouldn't even have leaves until it was almost summer. And when they had leaves, it showed that summer was really close. It was near. Things were coming. It was going to be soon. Fig trees are very important to the Israelite people. If you took a word study on fig trees and looked into the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'd see that the Israelites related prosperity to fig trees. They related safety and security and God's blessing to whether or not fig trees were blooming and blossoming and fruitful. And so in the Old Testament, you have this picture of this fig tree, and if the fig tree, the figs were on the tree, you would have a nation that was being blessed by God. But if the figs were not on the tree, or if they would use this term to describe it, they would talk about their enemies having an axe at their fig trees as a way to show that destruction was near, or despair. So when Jesus brings up the fig tree and he says the fig tree's leaves are blossoming, it's not talking about despair, it's talking about hope to the Israelite people. You remember last week, when we talked about all of the signs and the cataclysmic events, the things that were coming onto this world, and these are not things that we should be afraid of. These are things that should excite us, because we as Christians, as believers, have hope when others have despair. When the fig tree's leaves are blossoming, we look forward to the fruit. Jesus Christ is coming back. These are signs of the return of Christ. This is a good thing. And so as bad as it might get in this world, it's a good thing that Christ is returning. And so we get more and more excited, more and more ready, more and more willing to endure the trials of this life, because the fig tree is blossoming. Check out verse 31. This is so interesting. I love this. It says, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. What things? What things is he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about the signs that we've been working through in the book of Luke. There's been 8 so far. The signs of arising of false teachers, right? The destruction of the temple, the increase of wars, nation rising against nation, natural disasters increased in frequency and severity. We're seeing that in our world today, are we not? We're seeing the increase of persecution that we talked about 2 weeks ago. We're seeing, or at least we saw, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. These are signs, right? Judgment upon the Jews. Salvation for the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles is the sign of the return of Christ. It is coming. Signs in the sun, the moon, the stars. Great fear arising in the world. We don't have fear, but the world has fear, right? As Christians, we don't need to be afraid. We know that our God is sovereign. He's in control. He's on his throne. And as all of these things are occurring, we look at God and we say, come, Lord Jesus, now. Come, Lord Jesus. When you see these things happening, it's like leaves blooming on a fig tree. It means that great and glorious day, the return of Christ, is drawing near. That day when Jesus returns and he makes all things new. There's an already not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. It would be disingenuous for us to look at the New Testament and say that the kingdom of God is only something that's going to happen in the future. There's an already aspect to this that we need to remember. You've probably heard this before. This already, it's that Jesus, he's already ushered in the kingdom. He's already begun. He's inaugurated the kingdom of God when he died on the cross for the sins of God's people. And now there is righteousness, there is hope, there is forgiveness of sins, there is freedom from death available to every person who believes. That's the inauguration of the kingdom of God, the beginning of the kingdom of God. We see it happen in Christ. That happened 2,000 years ago. It starts off small. It started with Jesus. It started with just a few followers, and it grows big. Millions, billions of people The kingdom of God, already here. But there's a not yet aspect to this as well, and that's what Jesus is referring to. When Christ returns, again, he's going to culminate. He's going to consummate. He's going to finish what he started. In the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ will rule and reign here on the earth. Everything will be made new. There will be a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new frontier for mankind to explore. There's going to be a lot for us to enjoy. There's going to be new bodies and a new world that is no longer encumbered by sin and destruction and death. That's the day we long for, amen? There's a not yet aspect, a day that we look forward to, where everyone who worships Jesus, who truly loves Jesus, will be with him forever, who will be reunited with Christ. And we will be able to walk with our God once again like Adam and Eve did in the cool of the day, fully understanding and fully recognizing the incredible forgiveness and mercy and grace and love and righteousness of God. There's a verse here, verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. What does that mean? Maybe you were here, you got stuck on that verse. Maybe you're thinking, man, what in the world? Jesus is talking to a generation 2,000 years ago, and he's saying that all of these things will take place before that generation dies. That's at least what it seems like it's saying. Well, this is probably one of the most debated verses in the entire book of Luke. And so don't be surprised that people have different stances on this. This can get into eschatology. Some people believe that in what many would call post-millennialism, meaning that we are living in the millennium right now, and this is, if you don't fully grasp that, that's okay, but many people would take this and they'd say, well, Jesus Christ did return then, and now Jesus is ruling in heaven and in the hearts of his people. And because of that, he is ruling and he's reigning in these ways. And so we are in the millennium. The next thing will be the final judgment. That's a post-millennialist view of this. I don't hold that, by the way. Many people do. Many faithful Christians do. I do not. I hold a premillennial view that says that Jesus Christ has not returned yet. And so as a premillennialist, there's a few different ways to interpret this passage. There's a few different arguments. I'll go over the ones that are relevant. The first is that when he says these things, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place, he's referring to the things that he's talking about is the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people would say that's the case, that it's just referring to those two things and Jesus Christ returning is still to come. Other people would look at the word generation and translate it to mean the generation of the Gentiles, the time or the season of the Gentiles, salvation for the Gentiles. And so they would interpret to say the generation or the season of the Gentiles will not pass away until all of these signs have taken place. The third stance is that it's referring to sin and rebellion. Every time in the New Testament that Jesus brings up the term this generation, he's talking about a crooked and wicked generation. He's talking about a evil in the world. Sinful, wicked, rebellious people who are pushing back against the reign of Jesus, ushering in the kingdom of God. And so he could be saying, truly I say to you, evil and rebellion will not pass away until I come back. Take whichever one you like. It's not one that I am willing to split hairs over. But there are answers to be found if you look for them. The truth is, as much as I would like to have a clearly defined answer to verse 32, I can say, as a result of verse 32, that all of these signs have been fulfilled to varying degrees, I believe. Every sign that we have talked about so far, whether it be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, or persecution of Christians, or increasing in wars, nations rising against nations, or increase in the frequency and severity of natural disasters, I believe that all of these things in various degrees have happened. Have they happened in their fullness? I don't know. I don't know. But I do believe that they have been fulfilled to a degree. which means that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. The kingdom of God is close, church, and in some ways, it's already here, is it not? It's already here. We here are Christians, we're believers. The kingdom of God is advancing, it's growing, it's building in the world. Luke chapter 17, 20 and 21, being asked by the Pharisees, Jesus, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." That's interesting. Jesus is saying it's already in the midst of you. In some ways, the kingdom of God is already here. Matthew 3, chapter 3, verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's already at hand. He said that 2,000 years ago. There's some ways in which the kingdom of God is already a part of us, a part of this world. And the kingdom of God is advancing day by day, moment by moment in this world. And the fundamental task of the church, that's you, that's me, it's not this building, it's us. The fundamental task of us is to advance the kingdom of God to the kingdom of men. The number one job that we have, the reason why Christ didn't just take us to heaven when we got saved, is because we have a job to do. We have work that must be done. Because right now, our King has told us to. For us to put the kingdom of God entirely in the future is to miss one of the most significant points of the New Testament. Our King has come. He has inaugurated the kingdom. The future aspect of the kingdom of God is its final consummation. That means that there is a day coming. There's a day coming when Christ returns, that the inauguration of the king will be complete and Jesus will rule and he will reign fully, physically, perfectly. And that means it's not Joe Biden ruling and reigning. It means it's not Donald Trump ruling and reigning. It means it's Jesus Christ, the God of heaven and earth, who is ruling and reigning. And by the way, this is not a democracy. You will not vote on Jesus. That day is coming, church. We see the signs. We know that Christ is coming soon. But until he does, we work, we strive, we give our lives for the coming King. We advance the kingdom of God to the kingdom of man. This is hard. It's hard for us to remember this. It's hard for us to recognize this moment after moment in our lives when we're so consumed with buying that new house or getting through this time in your workplace. It's so difficult for us to work through these things. But we have to remember, church, that we live in the midst of a lost and dying generation. People all around us are dying without Christ. And my deepest plea is that we would have a sense of urgency to share the gospel to people who are dying without Jesus. I don't care what you know about the Bible. If you don't share it, it doesn't matter. There needs to be a depth here, yes, but there needs to be a sharing of it. Church, there's only a limited amount of time left. There needs to be a sense of urgency. There needs to be a sense of seriousness to our faith because Christ is coming and he's coming soon. There are many people in Montrose who need Jesus desperately. I was talking to somebody first service who had this exact problem. They were trying to help somebody that needed Jesus desperately and they're trying to show Jesus to them and they just ran back to the life they used to have. Many people not in Montrose that need to hear it, many people all around the world, many of whom have never even heard the way that they could be saved. People who will be born, live their entire lives, and then die separated from Christ, and no one has ever told them. We have a job. We have a sense of urgency. There is a deep and abiding need for Christ in the world. I'm not just trying to teach a passage here. I'm trying to give you guys the passion that I have, that Christ has for the lost. We need it. But far too often we take our religiosity and we take our church and we just live for the, we give Christ one day a week, one morning a week. And then after that, we go and we live Monday through Saturday, however we want. We're content. We're apathetic. Meanwhile, everybody around us is dying without Jesus. We live in a lost and dying generation, and the kingdom of God is coming soon. Let's move on. Verse 33. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. It's talking about the imminent nature of Jesus Christ coming back. It's all going to pass away, but it says, my words will not pass away. That's quite the claim, don't you think? It's quite the claim, Jesus saying, my words will pass away. Everything in the world is impermanent compared to the words of Jesus. That's what he's saying. The ground that your chair is sitting on, the trees outside, the mountains that we see every day, impermanent. The words of Christ, permanent. Do you see that? This is our second point this morning, that the word of God is permanent. Heaven and earth will pass away before his words do. Jesus is saying creation itself, impermanent. My words, permanent. Prophet Isaiah predicted that creation would be destroyed in this way. Isaiah 34, verse 4, all the host of heaven shall rot away. And the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Isaiah 51, 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. I want you to remind you, anybody who ever says that Jesus never claimed to be God, they need to read the Bible. Think about this. Think about if Brandon got up here and said, my words are more permanent than the ground that you're standing on. You guys would be like, man, you need a padded room with four walls. There's no way that the words that Brandon speaks are going to be permanent. No human could ever say that. But here Jesus is, he's saying, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. That is a claim to divinity. Only God could say that. He's saying, my words are so important, so relevant, so permanent that you can take them to the bank. They're going to be more reliable than the car that you drive, the bank account that you own, everything that you have, the spouse that you are married to. My words are more permanent than anything. You can take it to the bank. You can rely on it. You can set your life. You can hang your hat. You can live with these words as your focus. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We talked about this at the beginning. Some would question this book. Some would look at this book and they'd say it's old-fashioned. It's outdated. It is not in line with the times. Many would argue that the Bible is not helpful in modern society. We've progressed beyond its teaching. Many others might say it was written by a bunch of dead men. Maybe it's true. Maybe parts of it are true, but it's not relevant anymore. We've got 2,000 years of history. This book is old. It's written by dead men. Maybe it's helpful for some, but it's not helpful for all. Maybe it helps us deal with the complicated problems, or maybe it helped them deal with the complicated problems in the first century, but it doesn't help us deal with the complicated problems in modern-day society. We need more than just this book. We need to learn from the wisdom of man. We need the philosophical perspectives of Kant or Nietzsche or Freud or Karl Marx. We need help. We need to take this book, and we need to take this book, sure, and that's fine. We can use some of this, and we can use some of secular society, and we can use some of the philosophical perspectives of this world, and then we can come at truth. We need to look at the advancement of thought over the last 2,000 years. That's how we're going to really arrive at the answers. Many would say that. Friends, let me just remind you that this Bible is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Why do you say that, Brandon? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the human heart has not changed one bit. Sin is still sin, evil is still evil, and good is still good. These things are absolute. They're not subjective. And I don't care if 2,000 years have passed or 200,000 years have passed, it doesn't change the heart of man. And so what God said then is as relevant today as it was then. This book is absolutely necessary. We need it. We need it for our living. We need it for our dying. We need everything about this book because contained within its pages is everything that we need for life and godliness. It's in here. It's infallible. It's perfect. It's inerrant. It's sufficient. Because when governments prove untrustworthy, as we have seen, and it is when news media proves untrustworthy, as we have seen, as social media proves untrustworthy, as we have seen, as friends and relatives and neighbors and family members prove untrustworthy, as many of us have seen, we have one thing that is absolutely true, absolutely right, absolutely just, absolutely trustworthy. Things that we can take to the bank, things that we can know are true. When we don't know if anything's true, we can know this is true. Which means that we read it, that we memorize it, that we live by it, church, that we would dive deep into the wealth of knowledge that it offers, the hope that it gives us, that we would be close to this book. We do not stray from it. We do not minimize its importance. We do not allow it to gather dust on our bookshelf or our coffee table. We don't put it in a drawer. We don't let it go unused. We take our faith seriously because the signs of the end of the age are here. And we must live our lives with Christ as the focus. Continuing on. Verse 34, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell in the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So God has a word for us about the kingdom of God. We've looked at that. Now he has a word for us about the word of God. We looked at that. Now we're looking at the word that he has for the people of God. The people of God is to watch yourselves. Watch yourselves, church. Who's he saying this to? Is he saying this to the religious leaders? Is he saying this to the chief priests? No, he's saying it to his followers. He's saying it to his disciples. He's turning to them and he's saying, watch yourselves. His closest people. And if Peter needed to hear that, if James needed to hear that, if John needed to hear that, how much more do you and I need to hear that? We need to watch ourselves. I don't care how well you might know Jesus in this room. I don't care if you've been walking with God for 40 years or 1 year. It doesn't matter. Truth is, every person in this room has a limited amount of time left. There's only a short while. And we must use the time that we have to grow in the Lord. We can no longer, church, live as if Jesus is a cherry on top of a life that we love. We can't look at our religion, our faith, and say, you know, I've got a great life. Jesus is kind of just helping me with that. We must do everything we can in the time we have left to learn more about him, to love him more deeply, to follow him more closely. Because if I'm honest, in my experience in the church, in my experience in my own life, far too many Christians, far too many church attenders have grown apathetic to their God. They're content. And they haven't grown in their relationship with Jesus for years. Perhaps decades. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here and you're like, man, I actually haven't grown in my faith in decades. Many Christians will never get past the place of Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's fine, that's good. That's a true statement. But we're just content to have that level of faith, the Sunday school, children's church faith. That's enough. I don't need any more. I've got enough Jesus. I've got enough church. I've got enough Bible. We're apathetic. We're content with mediocrity in our faith. You know what Jesus says? He says, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Do not be content. You do not have much time left. Wake up and take this life seriously. You only get one. Commit today to pursue Christ passionately. He gives this image of a trap, a snare. Like this animal who's wandering along and gets trapped. He can't move, and he can't go anywhere, and he's stuck, surprised, awaiting certain destruction. That's what Jesus is talking about. It means that people will be caught surprised by the return of Christ. They will be caught unaware. They will not be ready, and they will not be able to escape the destruction that is coming. Today's there's time, right? We don't know when it's happening. We know that he has given us this moment. He's given us this day. He has given us whatever time we have left. It's for us, right? Like he's given this to us. But we are not guaranteed tomorrow. He could return. We don't know. Funny for those who are delaying their repentance till tomorrow. Tomorrow never seems to come, does it? But today is the day of salvation. The warning is real, and it is serious. Today there is time. What will you do with it? Will you say, I have enough Jesus, I have enough Bible, it's good enough? You know, Jesus, I don't really need more of you. I need more me time. I need more entertainment. I need more money. I need more respect, more reputation. But the truth is, Jesus is saying, I'm coming back. And every person on the face of the earth, every person will give an account. Only one of two things is going to happen, church. Either you will live and you will die and you will face Jesus as judge, or you will live and he will return and you will face Jesus as judge. And you will give an account for the way that you lived this life. What will you say? Well, God, you don't understand. This TV show is super good. Well, God, you don't get it, God. Like, I really needed that $1 million house. You don't understand, God. I didn't have what I needed. I really wanted to make a name for myself. Or maybe you will make excuses like Adam did in the garden. It was this woman that you gave me. It was this TV that you let me have. This smartphone and this internet that caused me to sin. It's not my fault, it's their fault. It's that thing's fault or that person's fault. I was abused, I was attacked, I was hurt, I was wounded. I'm a victim, God. J.C. Ryle. We are to live on our guard like men in an enemy's country. We are to remember that evil is about us and near us and in us, and that we have to contend daily with a treacherous heart, an ensnaring world, and a busy devil. Remembering this, we must put on the whole armor of God and beware of spiritual drowsiness. Watch yourselves. I think if we're honest, and I know myself, so I suspect that the same is true for many in this room. If we're honest, we live our lives as if the thing that is directly in front of us is the same thing that we will have for all of eternity. We live as if everything that we are surrounded by in this moment is what we will be surrounded by forever. I think most of us are weighed down by the cares of this life. We're always thinking about the details of the next project that we need to complete, or the next move that we need to make, or the next job that we need to get, or the next class that we need to take, or the next girl that we need to date. I think we're consumed by the day-to-day parts of our lives, living perhaps for the pleasures of this world, what this life has to offer. We're just hanging on until the weekend, the next vacation, or the next hunting trip, or the next fishing trip, or we're just trying to get there. Many of us simply live for the present, not seeking beyond what is right in front of us. I'm guilty. When we think about what dominates our thoughts, they're consumed by the cares of this life. We don't spend the time that we must, that we should, that we have to in order to have a strong, vibrant, healthy, thriving relationship with Jesus. Many of us, not all, but many of us really struggle with this. The danger when we're consumed by the details of our life is that we continue to turn in on ourselves and our hope gets stripped out of us. And when definitely, particularly when things aren't going our way in the life that we have and we've lost our job or our house has gotten foreclosed on or our children hate us or whatever it might be, particularly in the moments of our lives that are extremely difficult, we become depressed, lonely, isolated, and frustrated. And the reason why is because we have such a narrow view of what's happening in our world. If we were to take the view and expand it to the level where God is coming back, he's returning and he's sovereign, he's on his throne and he's got everything planned out, that view is a view that's going to help us get through that moment. Jesus says, watch yourself. Because when we are consumed with the things around us, we run the real and present danger of missing Jesus. He's coming back. And so my question to us this morning, my thought is like, okay, now we know the problem, we know what we struggle with, we know the hard parts, how do we fix it? How do we remedy this situation? The passage actually gives us the answer. It's here. Verse 36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of man. Stay awake, pray. Be vigilant and pray. Be watchful for the return of Jesus. Remind yourself daily. Take time away from the busyness of life, the busyness of your schedule. Get in God's word. Take it seriously. Dwell upon his word, his return, his love for you. Be vigilant. Number two, pray. Pray for strength to endure the trials of life. Pray for endurance to handle the work God has given you. Church, live a prayer-filled life in the struggles of our life. Like when I'm dealing with my kids and they're just terrors. They're not always terrors. They're great kids. But when they are terrors, because all kids are terrors at one point or another, in that moment, I can be a terror right back. Or I can take a moment, take a breath, pray, reorient my life, reorient my mindset on Christ, and love them even when it's hard. In the hardest moments of our life, we pray and we are vigilant. We take some time away, we get with God, because prayer strengthens our relationship with Him. It focuses our mind on Him. It resets and reorients us in our toughest situations to Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, how do we do this? Christ is our example. This is the end of our passage, 37. And every day he was teaching in the temple. This is Jesus. But at night, he went out and he lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Jesus was about to die. 3 days, 4 days, possibly away from his own crucifixion. He's about to die. What is he doing? If you and I, we knew that we were going to be crucified, if we knew that we were going to be murdered brutally and tortured and beaten and bruised and spit on and falsely accused and attacked and mocked, we'd probably be huddled up in a closet somewhere. Jesus Christ, what was he doing? He was spending time with his God. He was finding time away from the busyness of his life to focus on Christ, or focused on God, be with his God, communicate with him, and then he would come in and he preached what God wanted him to preach. He went into the temple, he taught, he lived well, he was our example. He loved in the face of imminent death. He served, he taught, and he prayed. Let us do the same. Let's pray now. Jesus Christ, you are our example. You are our Savior, you are our King, you are our Redeemer. Thank you for being willing to do what you did. Thank you for your sacrifice, your deaths for our life. Father, I pray that we could advance the kingdom of God in the kingdom of men. I pray that we would be good stewards of the time we have left. I pray that we would take our faith seriously and that Celebration Church would not be a church where we are all apathetic to you, but that we would passionately, devotedly, committedly seek out people who desperately need you and share the truth of your word and your salvation with them. Father, I pray that you would forgive me of the times that I've fallen short. And I pray that you would be merciful to each one of us as we fail. Thank you for the cross that covers all of our sins. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.